This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans. Back to our course on the Book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Today, we'll be covering chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you today to study your word, to understand what the Apostle Paul is communicating to the church at Rome concerning Israel, concerning election, concerning your plan, concerning the means of salvation, all these things that Paul talks about. And Father, today I ask that you help me to teach with clarity what we're going to talk about today, which is extremely important. It's the core of the gospel. And Father, I ask if there's any listening today that do not know you, that have not trusted in the completed work of Jesus Christ, that they would hear you speaking to them through your scriptures today. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, you recall our last session, we finished the end of chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Paul had touched on many different things, but near the end of the chapter, he had focused on the fact that Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not obtained the law of righteousness, and because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And he mentioned in verse 33, he quotes from Isaiah 8:14. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And we spent some time looking at that, but the idea was that there were aspects of Jesus' crucifixion and his ministry which were specifically offensive to the Jews. In fact, intentionally so. If you go back and read in Isaiah 8, verse 14, you'll see there that God specifically says that this will be a trap and a snare to Israel and Jerusalem. And now Paul, having explained that the large majority of Israelites rejected their own Messiah, although there was a remnant, just like Paul, of Jews who believed in Messiah, he's now going to set forth again the idea there's a contrast, that the majority have not been saved. They've stumbled on the stumbling stone. They were offended by the fact that they had to trust in what appeared to be a common criminal who was crucified in a heinous fashion on a cross. And, you know, to understand this, you just have to get some sort of a feel of through history how offensive the cross has been to the Jews. Well, he opens verse 1 of chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first few verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We'll just stop there for now and comment on verse 1. There's an untranslated particle, a correlating particle that occurs in verse 1 that tells us that what Paul is saying in verse 1 is to be compared or contrasted against what he just finished saying at the end of chapter 9. That is, even though many of the Jews did not attain righteousness because they didn't approach it by faith, he's saying, surely or nevertheless, the desire of my heart, brothers, is that they be saved. Paul is returning to the same theme he opened chapter 9 with. If you'll recall chapter 9, he opens it, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, And he wishes that he himself were accursed from Christ for his brethren, his countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And so here again, he's returning to that theme. He's talked about God's election, Israel's rejection, God's electing purposes, the remnant, the stone of stumbling, and now he's coming back and saying, brethren, nevertheless, surely my heart's desire and prayer is for Israel that it may be saved. Now obviously this makes it pretty clear how Paul uses the term Israel. He's not saying that the church is the new Israel. There's no point for him to pray that Israel would be saved. Anyone who's in the church, if you believe the church is the new Israel, which we do not, you have a contract here, a contrast here. He's saying that these are unsaved individuals, and in fact, it's national Israel he's talking about, as we've talked about. Now here, when he says his prayer, it's his prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. The word prayer there is not the typical word that one would encounter. It's a slightly different word called deesis, and the meaning is plea or entreaty. In other words, it's a passionate form of prayer. Paul is passionate about this topic, and we should be too. If Paul is passionate about it, we need to understand it's important to both Paul, and if God is allowing Paul to be passionate about it and write this inspired text, you can believe that God is passionate about it as well. Paul continues in verse 2 that he bears them witness, that is, Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The word for knowledge is epignosin, and it's tied to the idea of gnosko, knowledge, and it's talking about intense religious or moral knowledge that is true. In other words, their understanding, their zeal, the zeal that they have, Israel has, is not according to real knowledge. What's Paul getting at there? He's saying that their zeal has developed to an extreme end, which on its surface seems commendable, but it's not tied to proper understanding of what God has revealed. In other words, concerning the stumbling stone, for example, or the purpose of Messiah, or the fact that he would be killed, as it's stated very clearly in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and elsewhere, their knowledge is incomplete, and therefore it's not real knowledge. And this is why they missed Messiah. They had great zeal. One of the reasons they missed, there's many reasons they missed Messiah, but one is they had great zeal, but not according to knowledge. And I just want to stop for a moment here and make a point of application, that zeal on its own is not sufficient. Zeal on its own is not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. In other words, knowledge without zeal is not very good, but zeal without knowledge is neither. And in our day today, in the Christian church, there seems to be the belief that zeal without knowledge is okay, that it's okay to bypass the mind to reach the heart. And that is not really scriptural. Scriptural says, engage the mind to reach the heart. That's the scriptural picture. God created us with a mind and with a heart, and he wants both of them tracking 100%. One way to look at it is that the zeal, if you will, is the fuel for the rocket, and that the knowledge is the guidance system. And if you have a rocket full of fuel and you send it off without a guidance system, it will go a long ways and it will do great damage, but it won't get to the destination it's supposed to get to. On the other hand, if you have a rocket with a great navigation system, that is knowledge, and it has no fuel, it will never leave the launch pad. That doesn't do any good either. And so what God teaches in his word is zeal with knowledge. That's why we're here going verse by verse through the scriptures, is because we want to make sure we have godly knowledge about what God is doing. And in this specific passages, chapters 9 through 11, we're trying to understand what God is doing and did and is yet to do with the nation Israel. And so when we as Christians have experiences, religious experiences, but they're not grounded in the Word, then we have zeal without knowledge. When we are forever having experiences and then going to the Word and picking and choosing little phrases from Scripture to justify our experiences, rather than the other way around, understanding Scripture in context and using that to judge our experiences, then we're in the same camp as Israel. We have zeal without knowledge. And in fact, I would say in the church, in the Christian church, there are people who have great zeal for the Palestinian cause at the cost of Israel. They have great zeal as Christians, but their zeal is completely opposed to God's overall plan for the nation and who owns the land, etc. There's a good example of zeal without knowledge, and I would hate to be in that position where I'm going to stand in the future before Christ and have great zeal, but have done basically damage against His own cause because of my lack of knowledge. So that's something to be aware of. This is exactly what happened to Israel. If you look at Israel and you think it's amazing that they missed their own Messiah at His first coming, or at least the majority of them did, then consider with fear that you may be doing the same thing according to Christ's plan for today. You might be missing God's hand in history and what He's doing, and in fact actually opposing it because you're in the same place. You have zeal without knowledge. So this is something to pay close attention to. Zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And in verse 3, Paul says that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, what we'll see here is there's a couple of present tense participles, while being ignorant and while seeking to establish. This was the ongoing case of Israel, and in fact it's still the case today among the majority of Israel who reject Messiah Jesus. They are continually ongoing ignorant of what God has said concerning how righteousness comes. And they are seeking continually, ongoing, even today, to establish their own righteousness, and primarily through works by the law, what they would consider the law. Never mind the fact that the Jewish temple doesn't exist today, and so that large portions of the law are impossible to fulfill. Not only can man not fulfill the law because of his weak, sinful flesh, which we'll see, but not even the temple exists to be able to fulfill the law. So there's some problems there about trying to establish self-righteousness. Now the word for being ignorant is this participle, agnountes, is while being ignorant. This is the word from which we get agnostic. It's made up of two different words, an a, which is without, and the word for mind is in there, and it's the idea of without knowledge. This is the kind of situation that Israel was in. They were without knowledge. They were ignorant. And so their actions were misdirected. And this is the case with ignorance. Ignorance costs a huge amount. And again, I can't help but make an application that's not directly here, but the idea that a blessing of our nation and of our world has been the expanse of education and the availability of literacy and education to all people. And if you don't think living in ignorance is exhausting and expensive, it is. We can't, people say we can't afford to educate. Well, you know, we can't afford not to educate. Anyway, you will find yourself often doing especially exhausting and misdirected actions when you have ignorance. And this is, of course, what keeps us a lot of times from entering God's rest. Even as believers, we have ignorance of God's Word, what He has said, and we're not able to enter His rest. We're not able to understand and apprehend the truth of His Word. Well, there's two types of righteousness that are set forth in this passage. God's righteousness and their own righteousness. In fact, they're kind of emphasized in the Greek. It says the of God righteousness and the of self righteousness, of own righteousness. And the question comes up often when you see the idea of righteousness of God. Is it objective genitive, which is this the righteousness attributed to God? Or is it a subjective genitive? It's the righteousness provided by God. Well, I think when you look at these two phrases and how they're compared, and the fact that it talks about that the Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness, it's best to take these as attributive. That is to say, that it is the righteousness that relates God's attributes, how righteous He is, and the righteousness that the Jews were trying to establish, saying, "I am righteous." But, you know, Isaiah makes clear that man does not have righteousness of his own. He says in Isaiah 64:6, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And of course, we see that when we look at righteousness, it's not just a matter of actions, it's a matter of motives. And in fact, as Jesus made clear in much of what He said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, motives are everything. to summarize what His message was, motives are everything. And so man's righteousness is impossible to establish. As Lorraine Boatner has observed, the unregenerate man can, through common grace, love his family, and he may be a good citizen. He may give $1 million to build a hospital. If a drunkard, he may abstain from drink for utilitarian purposes, but he cannot do it out of love for God. All of his common virtues or good works have a fatal defect in that his motives, which prompt them, are not to glorify God, a defect so vital that it throws any element of goodness as to man wholly into the shade. And this is the idea of total depravity, and it's important to understand the Bible teaches total depravity. And what does the total mean? Total does not mean the degree of depravity. It means the extent or the breadth of it. In other words, it means that there is no aspect of man which has not been tainted by sin. Our motives, our actions, our speech, our thoughts, our heart, everything has been tainted by sin. The effect of sin is across the board. It touches all parts of man. So even when we do good works, what we consider good works, like philanthropy, apart from God, philanthropy, what is that? Love of man. But when we do works to help fellow men and we are not regenerated, our motives are not as pure as we think they are. If we think they're pure, we're often deceived. And so the doctrine of total depravity basically is the scripture saying that man is ultimately flawed. He cannot do good works because even his motives are suspect. But that's exactly what the Jews were trying to do. It says they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is like climbing a mountain that never reached the top. The word for establish there, stasi, to establish, is setting up or weighing out or putting forward. In other words, it's an idea of trying to weigh out that I'm good enough. And when you talk to most people who do not believe in Jesus Christ and you ask them, why should God let you into heaven? Why should God accept you? You're going to hear an answer which fits this verse. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and what they'll say 9 times out of 10 is, well, I'm a pretty good person, which is the same as saying God grades on a curve and He's just looking at how we compare to each other. And of course, both those things aren't true. God grades on absolute perfection, and it has to do with His character. He is perfectly holy, and when sin comes in His presence, what happens to it? It gets consumed. So if we are expecting to spend eternity with God, we have a problem to deal with, our sin. It's not a matter of whether I'm better than the serial killer who I see on the nightly news. It's a matter of how do I stand up compared to God. And this is the problem. when we seek to establish our own righteousness like the Jews did through the law, this basically shows our ignorance of God's righteousness. How righteous is God? Well, He is perfectly holy. And what it comes down to, when we seek to establish our own righteousness, we have not yet seen God in the true way. And this is throughout the scripture, we'll see this idea. Proverbs 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Right? We will proclaim our own goodness, but we really aren't good. How about Proverbs 21, verse 2? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Your ways may look right to you in your own eyes, but the Lord sees the heart. He sees the motives. He sees the sin. He sees the selfishness. Even when you're doing good things, I admit to you right now, when I'm teaching the scriptures, okay, I love to teach the scriptures. So, okay, is that a good work? Well, it seems like a good work. But what's my motivation? Well, often my motivation is I love to do it. That's a selfish motivation. That's not a true godly motivation. So when I'm in a situation where I don't feel like teaching the scriptures, or I'm in a setting where there's not as many people I'm influencing or anything like that, boy, does that show forth my heart, doesn't it? It shows forth, well, what is it really that's motivating me? And you see, it gets back to this idea, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And the idea that we would trust in our own righteousness keeps us from the righteousness of God, from the gospel. You'll remember that Jesus, in Luke 18, verse 9, He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. And you'll see Him often put forth the idea that those who think they're righteous are in fact in trouble. John 9:41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. In other words, when you think you see your righteousness, or you think you see that you are okay, that's the dangerous position to be in, because you believe you're righteous and therefore you are not going to call out for the righteousness of God. This is what happened to the Jews. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. So Paul mentions they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, the word for submitted there is hypotasso. Hypo is like hypodermic. It means under. Hypodermic means under the skin, under the dermis, the skin. Okay, and tasso was used as a Greek military term, meaning to arrange in divisions. The idea is to put under, and so here it's the idea of to be placed underneath. And what have they not submitted to? The righteousness of God. Well, this is it. This is the core of the gospel, or this is the core of why salvation is so difficult for many to attain. Because there are two competing things. There's the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. Each man is striving to represent his own righteousness. If you look at the religions of the world, right, that are based on good works, they're based on levels of deeper knowledge, they're based on pilgrimages, they're based on climbing stairs on your knees, crawling around holy sites on your face in the dirt, laying on beds of nails, fasting in caves, okay. All of this is man trying to elevate his righteousness, trying to hold it up with an outstretched fist in the face of God and say, God, see my righteousness. I am righteous. And God is saying, you're filthy. I have a righteousness that is so far beyond yours. The most righteous, the most heinous criminal is standing on the ground, The most righteous man is on a 10-foot extension ladder, and God's righteousness is out beyond the edges of the solar system or the universe. That's the kind of distance between God and man. And God looks down and he says, look, I have a righteousness that you need to submit to. And there's the key word, submit to. In other words, I as the creator am the boss. And when I say jump, you jump. I am the creator. I am the one who defines what righteousness is. I define how God is to be approached, not man. And therefore, submission is important. This is part of it. We have to submit to what God has said. And this word hypotasso has a middle sense to it, which is that they themselves had not subjected themselves. And this reminds us, why wouldn't they? Well, it's pride that comes in. And as we see in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, this describes the last days as well. He mentions men will be lovers of themselves. Boy, does that make it difficult to submit when you're a lover of yourself. He says they're going to be boasters and proud. He also mentions haughty. Those are all words that collide with submission. And he says they're going to have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And this is this idea. The form of godliness is putting forth self-righteousness instead of admitting my sinfulness. And therefore, because they were trying to establish their own righteousness, they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Now here, this is the subjective genitive. It's the righteousness provided by God. In other words, when you sit down with many people and you say, what's the righteousness of God? Often you'll get the answer that, well, he's holy. He's completely righteous. He's perfect. They're taking that phrase as saying it's the righteousness which describes God. That's not what's meant here. This is the righteousness that God provides to those who have faith. It's a righteousness he dispenses, and it's a righteousness that reflects the work of his Son, who is the only perfect righteous man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so this is critical to understand. When it says here they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God, it's not saying they haven't submitted to the perfection of God. It's that they haven't submitted to reaching out for righteousness which God provides for us. This is the dividing line between Christianity and every other religion. In fact, it's the dividing line between religion and relationship. Religion says, what are the forms and works, rules, regulations that I can do to please God by my own actions? Relationship says, it's not about what you do, it's about who you know. And in this case, it's knowing Jesus Christ that you would have relationship with God. It's the idea, the contrast is the same as between going to church, church going, and fellowship. If you go to church, do you go to church because, quote, good people go to church and it's a good thing to do? Or do you go to church to have fellowship one with another and to have fellowship with God? That is the contrast before us. And the idea that's central to this is righteousness, which cannot be provided by man, is righteousness that's provided by God, the righteousness of God. 4, Romans 10:4 to the previous verse, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is a really important verse, and there's a lot in it. The verse itself emphasizes the end. We don't see that in the English phrase translation, but if you looked in the Greek, you would see the word order is a little different, and the word for end is promoted to the front of the sentence for emphasis. It says, for the end of the law is Christ for righteousness, okay? And the word end is telos, and it can have a number of different meanings. We've got three of them, the three main meanings listed here. The first one is that it can mean goal. So Christ is the goal of the law. That, in other words, that to which the law leads. And indeed, there is some scriptural support for that idea. Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul states that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So the idea that Paul's mentioning is that the law, you know, a goal of the law was to lead us to Christ. Well, that's certainly true, but I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind primarily here. Another meaning for telos is fulfillment. Christ fulfilled the law. And of course, we see in Matthew 5, starting at verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." All right, well, there again, it is clear that Christ did fulfill the law. In fact, it's by his fulfillment of the law that, and his sinless nature, that we can stand justified before God, because what he fulfilled is attributed to us when we trust in him. But again, I don't believe that's what Paul is primarily driving at here. The third meaning of telos is termination or completion or abolition. In other words, the law has come to an end as a means of righteousness. And I think the context of this passage, as well as other passages, make that clear. Ephesians 2 verse 14 says that he himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, that is both Jews and Gentiles, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. And what was that middle wall? Well, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Well, when it says there, he's broken down the middle wall of separation and abolished the enmity, which is then described to be the law of commandments, that word abolished is kaargeo, and it means to wipe out or bring to an end. So here we see a different word used that makes it clear that the law has actually come to an end. Colossians 2 verse 13 is another passage. Paul says that you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and that was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I just want to back off for a minute and say, you know, these are very, very strong passages. The analogies and the pictures, the metaphors that Paul uses are extremely strong. And the reason he does that, we'll talk about in a little bit. And that is the fact that we love legalism. And Paul is trying to get us set free. Okay, well, here the word for wiped out is a compound word, exolipho, and it has the idea of out of and anoint, or to erase, the idea of blotting something out. And what did he blot out? Well, the handwriting of requirements. Well, what was that? That was the law, the commandments given in the Old Testament that was against us. In other words, it showed we were sinful. And what does he say? Jesus took it out of the way. He removed it out of the way. And what did he do? He nailed it to the cross in his work on the cross. Elsewhere we see that the law is tied with the Mosaic Covenant. When was the law given? Well, it was given at Mount Sinai through Moses, and this is the covenant where the people, Moses went through and summarized the covenant, and the people said, yes, this is a good thing, all these things we will do, and he sprinkled blood over them, and this was the covenant they made. But this covenant was broken, and Scripture declares it to be obsolete. Hebrews 8:13, the writer says, in that he says a new covenant, that is, the covenant that replaced the Mosaic covenant or is now in effect. It says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We're talking termination of the law here. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. This is where the new covenant is set forth very clearly in the Old Testament. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Well, notice there was a covenant he made when they came out of Egypt. Which covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. He says they broke it. And the new covenant then is not like the old one. And so, again, this forces us to the conclusion that what we're talking about is the end of the law for righteousness. Charles Hodge says, Christ has abolished the law not by destroying, but by fulfilling it. He has abolished the law as a rule of justification or covenant of works, and the whole Mosaic economy, having met its completion in Him, has by Him been brought to an end. In Luke 16:16, it said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Then, in one sense, they ceased or came to an end. When Christ came, the old legal system was abolished and a new era commenced. That's what Paul is talking about here. When he says things like the written requirements were taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, you know, that's pretty strong stuff he's talking about there, and we need to pay attention. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because there is a hesitation among Christians and among religious people in general to emphasize the termination of the law for righteousness. And as soon as we start talking about the termination of the law, the end of the law, not the goal, not the fulfillment, but the termination, although all of those things are true, when we emphasize the termination, we are charged of antinomianism. Well, what is that? Well, anti means against, nomos is law. Antinomianism, which is a fancy word you'll encounter perhaps, is when we start to emphasize the freedom that is in Christ, which is clearly set forth in the New Testament, many Christians are uncomfortable with that, and they want to walk in legalism. Why do we love legalism? Well, we love legalism because it simplifies our responsibilities. It reduces them to a set of daily rules. But this is not the Christian walk by the Spirit. Now, on one hand, you say, well, look, you know, legalism isn't simple. I mean, what about all the rules? Well, yes, it's true there's lots of rules, but at least they're all written down. When you walk by the Spirit as a Christian, you're walking by principles, not by detailed rules, and many of the rules that you would look for are not there. You're not going to see 613 laws in the New Testament. You're going to be in situations where Christian freedom comes into play, and you have to walk under the direction of the Spirit, and that requires greater sensitivity, greater knowledge of God's Word, and it basically gives you a situation where you have greater responsibility. And of course, we don't want responsibility. Well, what is this idea of Christian freedom? Well, for example, drinking alcohol. There's a good one. And I know some of you are probably having trouble that I'm talking about this. And that's because you're still struggling against the freedom that Christ has in the Scriptures. Drinking alcohol, for example, in that setting, righteousness or righteous actions are contextual. See, there's the more difficult part. God doesn't teach abstinence. He teaches temperance. He teaches love for your brother. So if we're in a situation where a weaker brother, that's what Paul calls him, a weaker brother has trouble with alcohol, then we're to stay away from it. Because our love for that brother and our desire to support that brother outweighs our freedom. But we're in a situation where there is no weaker brother. We can partake of alcohol. Okay? And that has problem. A lot of people have trouble with that. Why? Because they're stuck in legalism, the idea that there is a fixed rule that all alcohol is bad. It's no different than saying, you know, how about sugar? What about fat? What about meat? Okay? Is it all good or is it all bad? Well, neither is the right answer. God created honey, for example. And He uses honey and even wine as a symbol of joy and abundance all through Scripture. But if we sit and all we do is eat sugar, of course, we're going to be in trouble. Well, if we partake of alcohol and become drunk, we're in trouble too and we're in sin. But there is this freedom again. And it's not based on detailed set of regulations. It's based on responsibility and the context. Similarly, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul makes it clear that if eating meat that's been sacrificed or dedicated to some dark religious situation, if that troubles you, then it's sin for you to eat it. But if you consider it nothing that it was dedicated to idols, then eat it. It's just meat. How about keeping the Sabbath? Okay, there's another good example. We want legalism. How many times have you heard pastors preach and beat their people over the head about the fact that they need to keep the Sabbath, you know, the fourth commandment? But when you go back and look at it, who defines what keeping the Sabbath means? Well, God does in the Old Testament. And for one thing, it's not Sunday, it's Saturday. And what about how far can you travel? Well, there's a Sabbath day's journey. What if you live more than a Sabbath day's journey from your fellowship? How are you going to go to your church? It's too far. You're going to break the Sabbath. What about if you build a fire on the Sabbath? That breaks the Sabbath too. So when you talk to people who want you to keep the Sabbath, the first question you want to ask them is, how do you keep the Sabbath? And who defines it? And you'll find pretty quickly that they're tampering and playing with legalism, and it's extremely dangerous. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So there you go. There's freedom. Paul understood the freedom in Christ. He says in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, stand fast, and this is basically in response to people who are teaching legalism, that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. That's not so far away from, in order to be a good Christian, you've got to keep the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, so-called Christian Sabbath. Okay? But here what's what he says in Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you become circumcised with the motive of obtaining righteousness, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you want to keep one little piece of the law, but you don't want to keep other parts, you're deceived. And this is what you'll see often, attempts to slice and dice the Old Testament law into different categories so that you can, the idea is if you slice and dice it up enough, you can find a piece of it that you can haul forward and put on the backs of modern believers and say that they have to keep it. But in fact, it's a package deal, Paul says. If you become circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And this is an extremely strong statement. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Let those words sink in, and you'll see why I'm emphasizing this particular idea of the end of the law for righteousness. Our natural tendency is toward legalism. And if you're like me in your life, you'll apprehend Christian freedom, and then after a while legalism will come up in some unforeseen new way. It's like a corpse that you kill it and you bury it, and it digs itself back up and it comes after you again, and pretty soon there's legalism again knocking at your door. So it's very important to understand the freedom that we have. Now, having said that we are free and that the law, Christ brought about the end of the law, it is also extremely important for us to understand this little phrase hung on the end, for righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, we do not have to keep, that is, religiously observe the law. However, Paul made it clear in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and just and good. The law is not bad. There are principles of blessing found in the law, and even ones that predate the law. For example, keeping the Sabbath, or at least practicing the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath. God worked on 6 days and he rested on the seventh. That was way before Abraham, way before the Mosaic Law. And he was establishing a principle for the work week that we would do well to notice and better believe that there's a blessing entailed in understanding it and applying it to our lives. God's principles often, almost always, involve a blessing as well. And so we are free to practice the law if we want to. We're not looking to keep it. And that's why I'm using the two words, practice versus keep. In my mind, keeping the law implies legalism, is saying that I am driven to keep it because by keeping it, I believe that I am more righteous in the eyes of God. In other words, I'm adding to the righteousness that Christ has purchased for me. See, it's blasphemy for me to think I can add to the righteousness of the completed work of Christ. But when I want to practice the law, I'm free to practice it. That is, I can understand principles in the law and apply them in my life and even follow the details of the law if I want to. In the same way that it's wrong for me to judge a believer who does not esteem the Sabbath, it's also wrong for a believer to judge me if I choose to practice part of the law, or all the law, whatever I want to do. So if we look at Paul, we'll see. Paul here, the champion of Christian freedom, he took a Nazarite vow in Acts 18, verse 18. He purified and paid vows for four men in Acts 21, 24. He even circumcised Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, in Acts 16, verse 3. Now, how do we put that together with what he just said, that if you become circumcised, you're a debtor to keep the whole law? Well, it's important to understand context. And what the context of what Paul is talking about is becoming circumcised with the idea of gaining righteousness. When he circumcised Timothy, he did not do it to make Timothy righteous. He did it because Timothy had a Jewish mother but a Greek father. And so questions would arise among the Jews where Paul was ministering with Timothy about Timothy's Jewishness. And so this was a practical ministry thing that Paul did just to avoid offending people. Now, they shouldn't have been offended by the fact that Timothy wasn't circumcised, but they were weaker brothers, if you will. They weren't necessarily even believers, some of them. But the idea is, when people have stumbling blocks, we can choose to lay down our rights in order to minister to them. And that's what he did. He said, you know, there's no reason Timothy needs to be circumcised, but out of love for those he was trying to reach, Timothy was circumcised. And in a sense, you can see that. But it wasn't for righteousness, and it's very important. So there we see Paul practicing the law, but he is not depending on it or even looking to it for the righteousness. And Paul makes it really clear that there's a distinction there. And this is the thing, though. Here's the problem we have to watch for. There is a danger of legalism. And when we start to practice the law, or parts of it, or whatever, because we see the blessing, we have to be very vigilant, because pretty soon we start thinking we're more righteous than someone who's not practicing the things that we have chosen to practice. And then what happens is we start judging. And we start thinking that God thinks we're more righteous. And when we get into that, we're totally out of line with Scripture. Paul makes it clear, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Here's the freedom that each person has. He says, One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, and he's speaking here of a meat sacrificed to idol, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. See what he's doing there? He's saying, separate in your mind motives from actions. We're free to observe the law if we choose to, but be careful. It's easy to get into legalism. And of course, he, at the end of this all-important verse, Romans 10, verse 4, he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice he doesn't say to those who don't believe. In fact, to everyone who believes is the same phrase that's in John 3:16, all the believing ones. In other words, where we often see the translation, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes, right? Well, the whosoever there is maybe not the best translation. It's all the believing ones. And that's the same phrase here. Those who believe are the ones for which Christ is the end of the law. Those who disbelieve are still judged by the law. Their inadequate works are judged by the law. So how do I know that? Well, I can appeal to several things to show that. First, let's look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20. In the same passage we were in, where he says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Is Jesus saying that the scribes and the Pharisees were slackers when it came to keeping the law? No, I don't believe that's what he's saying. I don't think he's criticizing the scribes and Pharisees and saying, you know, unless you're better than these hypocrites. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's doing is he's raising the bar. He's saying those who are the ultimate in keeping the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, their righteousness is still not good enough to enter the kingdom of God because they are sinners. They are not found righteous. They do not keep the law perfectly. And so there we see again that anyone who has to come to the Lord has to have perfect righteousness. And we know that for believing ones, they attain the righteousness given to them by God, the righteousness of God. But those who are not believers, they are left in their own righteousness. And this verse, Matthew 5:20, tells them they are condemned. Moreover, when we get to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we look at the resurrection of at the great white throne, where the judgment occurs of the unsaved dead, what do we see there but the fact that they are judged by works? Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." This is another example of a situation where you see people judged by works. Well, what's going on? Well, people who think they're pretty good and that God should accept them, they're going to get exactly what they ask for. That is, they're going to be judged by their works. They're not going to be judged by Christ's perfection, which only is attainable by faith to believers. They're going to be judged by their works. And how are their works to be measured? Well, I can guarantee you that it's going to be measured by God's righteousness, which is set forth in the law. And we can see this if you look in the book of Revelation twice near the end, where God is pouring forth or preparing to pour forth his wrath. You'll see in Revelation 11:19, Revelation 15, verse 5, you'll see mention made of the ark, or the tabernacle of the testimony, the ark of the testimony. What is that? Well, it's the ark that was in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in the tabernacle, and it contained the tablets of the testimony. In other words, the tablets of the law. And the reason that these show up in Revelation in several scenes, along with thunder, lightning, and other manifestations of judgment, is because they are the testimony against man. They are testifying in that particular situation. They're testifying of our sinfulness. And since we are without the covering of Christ, if we haven't trusted in Him, then we're going to be judged by our works, as we see in Revelation 20. So again, He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you don't believe, you are still faced with keeping the law perfectly your entire life, not only in deed, but in every motive. And I want to submit, it's a losing proposition. Let's look on the next little section of passage here, and he goes on to explain in verse 5 of Romans 10, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now what's happening is Paul's explaining about this righteousness of God, the righteousness provided by God. And he's going to say, he's going to contrast that two kinds of righteousness in this next passage here. He talks about the righteousness which is of the law in verse 5, and he's going to talk about the righteousness of faith. These are two different methods by which attempts are made to attain righteousness before God. One of them is highly effective, the other is completely ineffective. Righteousness is, which is of the law. This is unattainable because it requires absolute perfection. And again, not just in action, but in motive. That's what Christ makes clear in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Just what you think and you do in your mind invalidates you from this righteousness. The only person who attained righteousness this way, and he never lost it, so it's hard to say he attained it. But Christ Himself, completely righteous, He kept the law. But the other righteousness, the righteousness of faith, which is introduced in the next verse, it is not by works, but by faith in Christ, who attained or fulfilled the law. It's hard, you know, it's almost a misnomer to say he attained righteousness, because that implies that he didn't have it at one point. He's always had complete righteousness because he has been sinless all for eternity, you know? So, anyway, that's an important thing to think about, the fact that he was perfect, and through his obedience to the law, we attain His righteousness when we trust in Him. And Charles Hodge says it this way, His coming and work have put an end to its authority, that is the law. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. We are no longer under the system which says, do this and live, but under that which says, believe and you will be saved. It has to do with belief rather than works. Now, he is quoting a portion of, Paul is, Moses from Leviticus 18. And he's talking about the man who does these things shall live by them. And if you go back and look in that chapter, you'll see that the context is talking about righteous living. It's not talking about justification. It's talking about how to live a blessed life and to live righteously in your actions to the degree that's possible for man. And in Leviticus, if you read through that whole passage, you'll see that God's talking about observing His judgments and keeping His ordinances. And if a man does, he will live by them. And then it goes on, God gives a long list of sexual perversions, including extreme ones, even ones that would shock our culture today, which is saying something. And then at the end, He says, in Leviticus 18:24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you." In other words, these nations were doing these heinous things that He describes in 18, Leviticus 18. And not only that, it's clear from the passage that righteous living involves works. And now this is where we get into this business again of the understanding the whole distinction between righteous living and righteous standing. Righteous standing is something we can only attain by God. He has to give it to us. He has chosen to give it to us, and we have to, by faith, take what He has freely given us. But at the same time, we're also exhorted to live righteously. So even though the law does not provide our righteousness, it is a guide for righteous living. But it cannot justify. And so when we look at this, we have to see that it's important to visit this idea that the law in the Old Testament never did justify. It never did provide salvation. And this is important because there's a tendency to think that somehow by the law people were saved and then through Christ they're saved later. But that is not biblically true. There has never been salvation by the law. There has always ever been one way of salvation by faith in Christ or in what God has revealed. You'll see back in parts of the Old Testament, like in Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God in what God had told him, and that was given to him as, or counted to him as righteousness, and it's not really clear what all the details were, but it was by faith. Well, let's look at a couple passages that make it clear that the law cannot justify. In other words, the righteousness which is of the law has to do with righteous living, not salvation. If we look in Acts 13:38, we'll see it said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins," that is, through Jesus. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What is he saying? He's saying that through faith, by belief in this man, Jesus Christ, you are justified in a way that the law could not provide. There we see the inadequacy of the law. Now, when I say the inadequacy of the law, I have to be quick to say it's not the law itself that was inadequate. It was good and holy, right? It's us that's inadequate. It's the fact that the law calls us to a level of living we cannot live. That is the inadequacy which is found in our sinful flesh, not in the law itself. How about Romans 3, verse 19? Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Let's just hesitate there for a moment. See what he's saying. All the world, every mouth, will become guilty. That is the sentence of God on mankind. By the law, by works, by righteous actions, nobody, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. You might be justified when you compare yourself to your neighbor, but compared to God, you're not. And then he goes on to say the solution. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," that is, the righteousness from God, provided by God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. And that's in Romans 3:19-22. This is extremely important. It's a righteousness apart from the law. It's not by law, it's through faith. This is what Paul's talking about here as well in our passage in Romans 10. How about Galatians 2:21? This is a very strong verse that shows that law cannot justify and never has. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I don't know how much more dramatic Paul could make it. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane on the evening of his arrest. He's agonizing in the garden. He says, Father, you know, let this cup pass. If there be any other way, nevertheless, your will be done. Well, let me ask you, do you think the Father heard that prayer? I hope you think he did. Did Jesus have sin in his life that would inhibit his prayers? Absolutely not. You can guarantee the Father heard that prayer. So then the next question is, did the Father answer the prayer? Yes, he did. The Father did answer the prayer. The prayer says, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass. Well, there isn't any other way. And there is the answer. He had to go to the cross. And that's why Paul says, if we can attain righteousness through the law or through any other means, Buddhism, Baha'i, Hindu, Islam, pick your religion. There's a bucket full of them. If we can obtain righteousness through any of those, including Orthodox Judaism, the Torah, just the law, without putting faith in Christ, then Christ died in vain. His death was a waste. God wasted his time sending him down. He wasted his time for 3 years teaching. He wasted his time through the agony of the crucifixion. Let me tell you, this is something we can be absolutely sure. Look at the price that God paid to set up this means of righteousness. You can be sure there's no back door. God is not going to have a path gilded with the blood of Christ and another path by some other ulterior means. No way. There's only one way. And so the law did not justify. We see in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, that is, the sacrificial animals for sin and so on, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if those sacrifices really did the job, how come they had to keep be done over and over and over? You know, this is the same question you can ask about the Roman Catholic Mass. If Jesus' sacrifice is so complete and sufficient, why is it that we have to keep having Masses and attaining justification through the Mass? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. So there again, it's talking about the fact that the law could not bring salvation. So when it talks about the man who does these things shall live by them in Romans 10:5, it's talking about righteous living. And we see again, Paul talks about this in Romans 4, about the fact that salvation has always been by faith. He mentions Abraham. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, Romans 4 verse 2, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What is he saying? He's saying, it's not a gift. If we earn our own righteousness, God owes us entrance into heaven. And that's not how it works. But if we are unable to do the works necessary to enter heaven and attain salvation. But we merely believe on Christ. And when I say merely, I'm not saying that it's a light thing. I'm just saying it's a free thing. Absolutely free. If we merely believe on Christ, we're justified and our faith is accounted for righteousness. It's not something we can earn. And that's why salvation has always been by faith. Elsewhere, in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12, you'll see that Paul says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Okay, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, the law is not based on faith, it's based on actions. So he's trying to distinguish that, and he's saying, look, all this stuff in the Old Testament, the law, it was to point out our sin, it was to point us toward Christ, it was to show us the way to live a healthy, righteous life. There's principles of blessing there, but none of it provides salvation. And that, again, points out the danger of legalism. When we begin to practice certain things in a religious way, there's a tendency for us to start to misplace righteousness into it and start to depend on it instead of what God has done with Christ. He said that the law is based on righteous living. Paul goes on in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 10 to say that the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So now, when Paul says things like, the righteousness of faith speaks this way, and then when in verse 8 he says, but what does it say? Those are our clues that he's quoting, or at least drawing from, principles in the Old Testament. We'll see that he's partly quoting, but actually it's an application or an illustration that he's making. He starts out talking about the righteousness of faith. Speaks in this way. Okay, this is the righteousness which results from having faith in God. And the way it speaks is what's said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 13 through 14. And in there, it talks about obeying the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and then it says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we should hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And this is Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 through 14. Let's highlight a couple of things in the original passage. Notice that it refers to this commandment that he gives. God is giving a commandment. And there's this idea that, gosh, a commandment from God, God's will must be very mysterious and it must be far off. And notice he says, no, it's not mysterious, nor is it far off. So what he's trying to do, God is trying to say, he's trying to take away some of our big excuses. How often have you talked to people and they say, well, God is distant and magnificent and he's beyond our understanding? Well, those three things are true. And then they say, well, because of that, we can't know Him, and we can't know what He wants for our lives. That's where the error is. God says, yes, you can. And He's taken away our excuse. One of them is, we're going to look for God in Gnosticism, mystery religion, secret systems of human sophistication and advancement. Think of Masonry as a good example, okay? Secret initiation, secret knowledge, particle physics, pick whatever you want, where people go looking for the fingerprint of God, right? Well, God says, hey, I'm right here. He says, My command is not mysterious, and nor is it far off. It's not in heaven and so high up that somebody has to ascend to heaven and bring it down. Nor is it beyond the sea, some distant place that, gosh, we can't get to it. He says the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And notice he says the word. He's talking about his written revelation, the scriptures, his commands. So biblical faith has nothing to do with Gnosticism or mystery religions or all these other sophist systems that are called religion on the earth. This is just a smokescreen or a cop-out of the rejecting world. The rejecting world has no end of excuses for claiming that God's will in Revelation cannot be known. How many of these have you heard? Well, I'd pay attention to the Bible, but there's too many translations. Or, you know, I know you're serious about the Bible. The Bible's an interesting historic book, but, you know, there's no way it could have been really properly preserved. I mean, come on, all those years, it must be full of all kinds of errors. Or, you know, Christian faith is too simplistic. You know, how could God, the God of the universe, who created the Crab Nebula, created the Milky Way, created pulsars and DNA and everything else, how is it in the world that he would have used such basic technology as human beings writing on stone and on leather and on paper to communicate? Why would he have even used human beings? He's just too otherly. He's too advanced. And he is so far away that there's no way his creatures could know who he is. He's unknowable, and therefore we're unaccountable. Well, God has removed all man's excuses for claiming ignorance. That's what he's saying in this passage in Deuteronomy. And this is the righteousness of faith that says, look, it's not far away. It's not on a far distant planet. It's not buried in some heavy-duty investigation, science, or mystery. And then Paul uses the same idea of going up to heaven to try and find out what God has said, or going beyond the sea, and he changes it in some subtle ways to make his point. He talks about bringing Christ down from heaven. And so Christ has been substituted in Paul's application of the scripture for the idea of the commandment, the word. Isn't that interesting? Paul is substituting Christ for the word, the commandment. Boy, does that sound like John. Take a look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the word. Revelation 19:13. The second coming of Christ. He is the word. So why is he the word? Well, he is the will, the spoken revelation, the communication of God. In his incarnation, Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the revelation of God, just like the scripture is, the word. And he says in John 1:14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Paul here is saying, instead of going up to get the commandment and the Word, who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? And he's putting Christ in the position of the ultimate message from God. And look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the last days, spoke to us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the last days, who has in the last days spoken to us, I'm having trouble reading this verse. Let's try that again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And it goes on from there. But the interesting thing is it makes it clear that in times past, God spoke in various ways to the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the prophets. But in these last days, He spoke to us. He gave His Word by who? The Word, His Son. Okay, and that's what Paul is referring to here by putting Jesus in the place of the commandment, the word, in the Deuteronomy passage. And what he's saying here, if you look at this idea of ascending and descending between heaven and earth, it's the same picture of Jacob's ladder. You'll recall in Genesis 28:12 that Jacob has a dream and there's a ladder set up on the earth and its top reaches to heaven and there's angels of God ascending and descending on it. And then God, right after that, gives a message. Well, angels, what are angels? Well, they're messengers. And some think the ascending of the angels on the ladder corresponds to prayers. And the descending is when they come back with answers and revelation. Take a look at Gabriel. What is in Daniel 9? Gabriel shows up and gives Daniel a message from God. There's many occurrences of that also in Luke and elsewhere. So the idea of Jacob's ladder is there's a ladder, and there's only one ladder. It's between heaven and earth. And Jesus is Jacob's ladder. And we'll see that in several ways. In John 1:51, there's a mysterious statement, one of the most mysterious in Scripture. And I have a pretty good idea of what the general meaning is. Don't ask me to explain the specifics because I am not able to at present. But Jesus sees Nathanael at a distance under a fig tree. Well, in fact, so far at a distance that he couldn't see him if he weren't omniscient. But Jesus sees Nathanael under a fig tree, and I'm going to suggest to you, now this isn't said in Scripture, but I'm going to suggest that perhaps Nathanael is studying the Old Testament, and in fact he's maybe reading this passage about Jacob's ladder. When he comes to Jesus, he's astounded that Jesus knew where he was under this fig tree. And he just can't believe that. And Jesus says to him, that is Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Notice Jesus puts the Son of Man, that is himself, in the place of the ladder. And I want to suggest to you that Nathanael... Jesus took it one further. I think this is what went on there, is that Nathanael came and was just marveled at the fact that Jesus knew he was under the fig tree, and Jesus went one step further and says, "Well, you know what? That was nothing. I know what you were thinking in your mind, too. Not only were you at the fig tree, you were reading about Jacob's ladder. But guess what? I am Jacob's ladder." We go further in John chapter 3. We see Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And what does Jesus say to this teacher of Israel? And what is the purpose of the teacher of Israel? The teacher of Israel is to communicate. Communicate. That's what messengers do. He is to communicate God's truth to the people of Israel. So he is standing in the place of a ladder of sorts. And he says, Jesus says to him, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." And again, there is this emphasis, communicating truth. He's talking about earthly things and heavenly things, and Jesus goes on to say, "I am the one who has the message from heaven. And I'm the only one that came down from heaven, born of a virgin, the Son of Man." So Jesus is this ladder in several ways. Firstly, he's the true revelation of God to men in his incarnation. Secondly, he's the only path by which man can approach God. He's the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. He is called the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is both God and man. These two titles represent both ends of the ladder. In other words, the ladder stretching between heaven and earth. The Jews and others who trust in self-righteousness are like an infant climbing up three rungs on a ladder which reaches to the stars, to the very height of God. They're attempting to place themselves in the place of Jesus the God-man. So Paul here is trying to say, look, it's Jesus who is the revelation of the commandment, the revelation of the Word. He's the Word, and he's putting him in the place of going up to get the commandment from heaven and also going down or beyond the sea. We'll talk about that in the next verse. Then it goes on to say, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead, Romans 10, verse 7. So he's already talked about ascending up to heaven to bring Christ down, and we saw why that would be. And now he's saying, who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? Well, this is a little bit more unusual, but still I think it's pretty basic. The word for abyss is abysson, and it has two different, it's a compound made up of a, which is the negative, and bathos, which is depth. So it means without depth or bottomless. And this is the same word that we see translated elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's the abode of demons. Luke 8, verse 31, Revelation 9, verse 1, and verse 11. It's also the place where the beast is said to ascend from, Revelation 11, verse 7, Revelation 17, verse 8. And it's the place where Satan is bound during the millennium, Revelation 20, verse 1 and 3. But I think the use here is more literary, I guess is the right way to say it. And that is to say that Paul is using a form of hyperbole, if you will, for emphasis. And there's two reasons I say that. One is, if you look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which uses the same Greek terms, right? The same language as the New Testament. So then you can see how Greek is used in the Old Testament, at least one version of it. This same term is used for the phrase deep. In other words, in Genesis 1:2, where it talks about darkness was over the face of the deep. Deep there is this abyss. And it is also used in Genesis 7, verse 11, where the fountains of the great deep during the flood. Remember, actually, probably the majority of the water has nothing to do with rain. It comes from fountains under the earth in the great deep. And the same word used there in the Septuagint, the abyss. And I believe what Paul is saying is he's taking the idea of Deuteronomy that we were looking at, and he is extending it and emphasizing it. He's putting Christ in as the actual message of God, and he's extending, instead of saying just beyond the sea, he's saying but beyond the bottomless, go down to the bottomless bottom of the sea. You could even go across the sea, but try to go down to the bottomless of the watery, the bottom of a bottomless waterly expanse. It's not going to happen. And this is very similar to other passages that you see in Scripture, which are talking about, like in Amos 9, it talks about someone who's trying to escape and that the Lord will find them wherever they go. And in Amos 9, verse 2, says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. See, it's the same idea. It's a literary device emphasizing impossibility or extremes. In Psalm 139, again, it talks about, in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So again, the idea is the extremes. The righteousness of faith speaks in a way that says that it is not extreme. It is not far away. The righteousness of the law is the one that would say, this is impossible. Now it's important to notice when Paul modifies this passage from the Old Testament, this is one place where you'll start to see evidence that the way in which the New Testament writers make use of the Old Testament varies considerably. It is not always a simple matter of quoting and fulfillment. In fact, I don't know the statistics, but a lot of the time it is not quoting and fulfillment. It's analogy, illustration, application. And you have to be sensitive to that. And also you need to understand that you are not Paul. That the way that Paul makes use of the Old Testament scripture, he is still producing an inspired, inerrant record. And when we go back and decide that we want to interpret things authoritatively the same way that Paul might do, we have to remember We're not the Apostle Paul. And what we're writing and teaching is not the canon. We are not producing inspired works of perfect revelation. So those are things to keep in mind. So anyway, he also mentions that rather than traveling across the sea to get the command or the word, he says to bring Christ up from the dead. And this, again, I believe what Paul is mentioning here in this business of ascending to heaven to bring Christ down, or going to the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead, he is essentially emphasizing two very important events in the life of Christ that also underscore the two ends of the ladder. That is, the Son of God came down, and the Son of Man was resurrected, if you will. He's born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, we'll see that if we read in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul starts out saying he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul goes on to say two things that dovetail exactly into this passage, as far as I can see. He says that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is the descent down the ladder from heaven. This is Jesus coming down, born of a virgin, the message of God, the ultimate revelation of God. This is from heaven to the earth. And then the second thing Paul says, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection from the dead was God's declaration that Jesus was who he said he was. This is the ascent, if you will, of Christ. The ascent of God back up the ladder to heaven, if you want to look at it that way. In his ascent down, he brought the revelation of God to man in the sense that he could be touched and felt. I mean, it was right. You talk about being near. When it says in your heart and in your mouth and things like that, these apostles walked with God right in their midst. And then when he ascends after his resurrection from the dead, he is declared by God to be who he is. His sacrifice that imparts gives us imputed righteousness. As believers, that is declared to be valid. His sinlessness is certified by God's having resurrected him from the dead. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here, that, you know, this business about knowing what God wants, it's not far away. Not only is it not over the sea and it's not up in heaven, but it came in the form of a man. He walked, he sweated, he cried, he bled in the dust of Judea. And he was raised to life as a declaration of who he was. And for us to mess around thinking we're going to please God by saying that it's difficult, far away, something we can't do, is contrary to all the things that God has done to reveal himself. Concludes saying that the word of faith is what they preach, and that it's near. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, what is the emphasis? The emphasis on this whole passage, starting from Moses in Deuteronomy, is this is not some far-off, difficult thing. It is not based on works. Because as soon as you say works, you're saying things are far off and they're difficult. If you take a survey today of what's being done in the name of religious works, you'll say huge buildings, tremendously difficult things. People travel thousands of miles to crawl on their hands and knees around religious shrines. They lay on beds of nails. Okay. These things are all difficult. They're extremely difficult, and many of them are far away. Not only are they far away geographically up in some guru's cave in Tibet, but they're far away from the point of view of just being able to attain them. They're very difficult. And God is trying to cut all through that and say, look, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this is talking about the idea that we read and speak the word of God and hide it in our hearts. And the heart is reflected in what the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks forth what is in the heart. Do you doubt that? After you think you've been pretty good controlling your mouth for a while, go out in the shop and hit your hand with a hammer and see what comes out. And it is always disappointing. Occasionally it's encouraging, but more often than not, it's disappointing. Because there's still down in your heart, there are things there that you are surprised, if you're honest, still there that come out that you just can't believe after years of being a believer that you still would react, boom, just like that. Or go to, if you're on the scene of a serious accident, right as it happens, listen to what comes out from the mouths of people. And it is just amazing. This is very true. The mouth speaks forth what's in the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, he calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in another passage, people are complaining that his disciples aren't washing their hands and purifying before they're eating, purifying their hands. And he tells them in Matthew 15:17, he says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Basic idea is a tree is known by its fruit. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, but an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Luke 6:44-45. So the whole idea here is there's a connection between the heart and the mouth. And it goes two ways. When you're an unbeliever, you will curse the name of Jesus. And I can say that with authority, having had 34 years of experience in that realm. And at times in my life, I hated the name Jesus. And my heart and my mouth were aligned against him. But the idea here is, again, these things are close to us. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's not a long ways away. Our problem is not access, but obedience. And this is at the core of why people reject Scripture. They make a lot of excuses about access. Too many translations. Christians are hypocrites. The Scripture can't have been preserved. It's got to be full of errors. Okay, these are all ideas that, well, we really can't know what God said, or it really can't be what God said. Well, that's not the real problem. That's just a smokescreen, because the real issue is obedience. And if we're here by design, then there's a designer. And if there's a designer, then there's a purpose. And if there's a purpose, then there's responsibility. Oops. And that's what we want to avoid at all costs. We want any excuse to deny accountability, that we are responsible for the simple message which God has given us already. Now he calls this the word of faith which we preach. That is, it is apprehended by faith. It's not difficult or distant. Even a little child can attain to it. All that required is to simply believe. And we say, well, it's hard to believe. Well, the reason it's hard is that we don't want to believe. That's a big part of it. He goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Well, the confession with your mouth, the word there for confess is homologesis, and it's made of two words. Homo means the same, and logos or logos, which is word, same word. So the word means if you same word with your mouth. In other words, you agree. You say the same thing. Well, what is it that you say? You agree with God and what he has declared concerning his son. This is not a faith that's just spoken. It spans the 18 inches from your head to your heart, or from your mouth to your heart. And what is it that you confess? Well, one thing is you confess the Lord Jesus. And this involves an understanding of the supremacy of Jesus as God. Now, it doesn't necessarily entail that you understand all these things about Jesus. I mean, when I came to salvation in Christ, I didn't know the first thing about the Trinity. Incidentally, I don't hardly know the first thing about it now. If you're honest, it's beyond human comprehension. But the point I'm saying is, it's not like you have this detailed information and understanding, but you submit to the supremacy of Jesus. You understand that He is the one that you trust in, that He is the one who is God. He is not just a great teacher. He is not some sort of Jewish holy man or prophet. He is God incarnate. Nothing less is a true profession of faith. This is the reason why the Jesus of Baha'i cannot save. He is not the Jesus. This is why the Jesus of Mormonism cannot save. He is not Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He is not God. He is not deity in these other views. And He is not the same Jesus that the Bible sets forth. And the other thing that we confess, that God has raised Him from the dead. Well, this is equivalent to believing Him to be the Son of God, because His resurrection declared was God's way of declaring it. In a sense, in the same way that God, in the Old Testament, He would send down fire from heaven and consume an acceptable sacrifice, you can think of an analogy, kind of a poor one, but the analogy of the resurrection is that Jesus was declared to be a lot of different things, the Son of God, but what was mainly declared, what that involves is, number one, He was sinless or God would not have taken Him. Number two, you know, His sacrifice was acceptable to propitiate God's demands against sin and provide salvation. These are things that all have to do with God raising Him from the dead. And our belief in His resurrection is tied to our justification. In other words, our faith is only as good as His resurrection. Paul says that if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. That's how important the resurrection is. If you think the virgin birth is an optional part of Christianity or even the resurrection, you really have something to think twice about. Because they're both tied together and they're an important part of what we believe to understand that Christ is in fact who He claimed to be and paid for sin. In Romans 1 verse 4 we saw that He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So if we confess the Lord Jesus and that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And here the word saved, zotso, is referring to eternal life. And when we look at Jesus, we see that He is the resurrection and the life. He made an amazing statement in John 11, verse 23. Jesus says to the sister of Lazarus, He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And I would ask you the same thing. Do you believe this? Think of what a statement this is. I don't know how many times you hear skeptics saying, "Jesus never said He was God." Well, it's like the parables. He spoke in a way that if you're predisposed to reject, you can reject. But if you are predisposed toward faith and your heart is soft, you will see the truth. For someone to stand in the midst of a person's situation where someone is lying dead for 4 days, over 4 days, and to stand there and in complete sanity say, "I am the resurrection and the life," listen, if that person isn't God, they're going to get struck with lightning. You can believe that Jesus is claiming deity. There's no question about it, and we could point to many other places where that's equally clear. He also said in John 14:19 to His disciples, A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. So again, God raised him from the dead. Because of that and our faith in him, we are saved. Romans 10, verse 10, Paul goes on to explain that, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, it's the heart that believes unto righteousness. Sometimes people say all sorts of things. They claim they believe in Christ. They are not necessarily saved because their heart hasn't believed unto righteousness. Salvation is attained at the moment of belief. We are instantly made complete in Christ's righteousness when we come to faith. But it's the heart that drives this, not the mouth. Now, the mouth comes in because it's this idea that faith without works is dead. In other words, true conversion will eventually result in an outward manifestation in the life of the new believer. And out of the mouth will come statements about Jesus. And they're going to come in different ways. There are statements that come out that speak forth our belief. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. He was resurrected from the dead. He's coming again to judge the world. He has paid for our sin. We are made righteous in his blood, etc. Okay, all these different things that we speak forth through our mouth. We also use our mouth to call upon. When we're in a time of need, when we're in a very difficult situation, when we're in a time of prayer, who are we praying to? Who are we speaking for? Who is on our lips? It is the one we believe in. Again, the heart-mouth connection. Also, what do we use our mouth to do? To praise. Are we talking about financial accounts? Are we talking about beauty? Are we talking about human achievements? Are we talking about technology and science? Or are we talking and giving praise and worship to our Lord? Now, these things are not all mutually exclusive, but I'm just pointing out that where your priority is, that's what your jaw will flap about. Your mouth will move and speak and praise that which you have placed your faith in and that you adore. So again, the mouth makes confession unto salvation. And this is not a fixed formula. This is not meant to be a fixed formula. It indicates that both belief and action are coupled together in true biblical faith. And you'll see in Scripture there's a lot of different ways that it records people come to faith. And you'll see in your own life, your own experience and people you know, that you can't put this in a box. But the key things are faith in Christ and what God has revealed to you at the point which you come to salvation. You know, there's a lot of things. I mean, when I came to faith, there was a whole bunch of things I didn't have a clue about. And it would be wrong to try and make those prerequisites for saving faith. Again, you can come as a child to the Lord. It's not a complicated thing. He goes on to explain in verse 11 of Romans 10, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, we saw that earlier. He quoted that same passage in Isaiah, from Isaiah 28:16. He quoted that at the end of verse of chapter 9. And we looked at it then, the idea of being put to shame or not being put to shame. Well, he's saying that those who trust in, who believe in him, will not be disappointed. They won't be embarrassed. As when trusting in something which proves to be vain or futile. Like if you invested in a lot of money in some particular stock, and that stock crashes, and people ask you, well, how is your stock investment doing? It's pretty embarrassing. In fact, there's shame to admit that you actually trusted and put that much emphasis in it, right? Well, that's what he's saying, is that won't happen. This is the only, absolutely guaranteed 100% investment that can be made in this life. This is it. There is no other. If you're invested in your home, you can lose that. You're invested in your health, you can lose that. You invest in your youth, you will lose that. You are invested in your wife or your husband or your girlfriend, you can lose all of those. You invest in money, you will lose that. You invest in your career, you can lose that. You invest in Christ, you will not be put to shame. And we saw in the Old Testament that the passage that's that he's quoting, the word there for the idea of being put to shame is yachish, I can't say it very well, or from the word chash. And it means to act hastily or to be disturbed or panic. In other words, those who trust in the rock will not be disturbed. They'll find they have not acted, they won't have to act hastily or panic. It will prove in the end, when everything is revealed, to have been a good investment. Concludes in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. This is the last portion we're going to talk about today. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, well, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, he says here. Elsewhere, there's a passage that says, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? And I think sometimes it's misunderstood and misused. What it's saying is that there are no role distinctions in the matter of salvation and the access of salvation. It is not saying that all role distinctions are erased by God, by anyone who believes. That's not what it's saying. And why do I say that? Well, look at the other passages. What did Paul say in Romans 3? Verse 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Notice that Paul is differentiating between Jews and Gentiles. And he himself is talking here about believing Israel, the remnant, versus Gentiles. He's not saying that everyone who comes to belief is the new Israel. He's not saying that everyone who comes to belief who's a Jew ceases to be a Jew. Quite the contrary, they're still Jews, and believing Gentiles are still Gentiles. It's just that in their equality before God, their righteousness, their access of salvation, and their justification before God, they are identical. There's no distinction. Also, notice in Romans 9, verse 4, Paul goes on to talk about eight specific things which pertain to Israel, to the Jews. And he's a Jew. He certainly thinks it pertains to him, even though he's a believer. He doesn't believe his Jewishness disappeared when he became a Jew. I mean, when he became a Christian. Also, we see elsewhere in Scripture that other role distinctions have to do with male and female. Elders are to be male. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 5. Titus 1, verse 6. Women are not to teach or have authority over men. 1 Timothy 2:12. There's differences in roles. Men are to love sacrificially. Women are to submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5. So, it's important to look at the context. And the context here is very clear. The same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. And so the idea here is it's pertaining to salvations. Role distinctions are erased in regard to salvation. God still has roles that we're to walk in. This is very similar to the Trinity. All the three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are equal in essence and value. They are identical in those ways, but they walk in different designed roles. Why? For maximum effectiveness. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit never sends the Father, right? They are in different roles. The Spirit won't speak of himself, and he witnesses of Jesus. Jesus gave witness of himself. They're in different roles. And the key to understanding is that role distinctions do not mean inferiority or superiority in God's eyes. And that here what Paul is saying is constrained by the context. But notice, who is it that is saved? Well, again, he's quoting now from Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my question to you is, have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you attempting to ascend to heaven to approach God on your own? Are you descending into the depths, seeking deep revelation, investigating mysterious religions in an attempt to apprehend God? God is saying that salvation is near. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Might today be your day of salvation? Will you jettison your pride and fall on the rock of offense that Paul speaks of? This is all that's required. It is not a difficult thing. You have a choice. You can either take a hold of the righteousness provided by God, or you can continue to seek to establish your own righteousness, which ultimately will fail. As points of application, what can we glean from this passage? Well, one is that self-righteousness is no righteousness. To be saved, we must jettison our self-righteousness, which is really no righteousness, and place our faith in Jesus, who provides the righteousness of God. We must reject religion, our own puny efforts to justify ourselves before God, and in favor of relationship with God through His Son. Secondly, only Jesus spans the gap between God and man. Jesus is the only ladder between God and man. The ultimate revelation of God, understandable by man, is found in the incarnation of Jesus, the God-man. Conversely, the only sufficient representation we have before God is standing in the righteousness provided by faith in Christ. We'll find no alternate avenue for salvation. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. In this sense, Jesus is Eden's bridge. He is the bridge that brings us back to innocence and perfection that Adam and Eve had in Eden prior to their eviction. Thirdly, salvation is near. The way of salvation is not esoteric. It's not esoteric and it's not far away. It's not obtained in a mountain cave in Tibet or by acts of deprivation, sleeping on nails, fasting for weeks and weeks, flagellating ourselves, crucifying ourselves, whatever, not true crucifixion, but, reenactments and all these sorts of things. This is not the way of salvation. Nor is salvation always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And that is one of the ones that we see the most in our day and our culture. People who think they're sophisticated and educated, who have imbibed the idea that there is no absolute truth. So they're always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 through 7. No, salvation is so simple that even a child can grasp it. It's within our reach, if we will only reach out and grasp it. Salvation is equally available to all. There is no distinction between people in the means of or the access to salvation. The way of salvation has always been by faith, all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org, knowing Him and making Him known.